Good morning. There's something about the drama that happens during a legal trial that tends to draw people in. I bet you can remember certain trials and that stand out to you. Whether it's the O.J. Simpson trial, or the Martha Stewart trial, or the Bill Clinton trial, or the Saddam Hussein trial, people are interested in court trials because there's something deep within us that wants to see justice take place. And we know that a man's life or a woman's life hangs in the balance. And that's why there's so many courtroom dramas on television. I remember as a little boy watching Perry Mason with my grandpa, sitting there watching Perry, or maybe Matlock eventually. And today, it seems like you can't turn on the TV without hearing the bum-bum of Law and Order, or one of its spinoffs. And I bring this up because the Holy Spirit has chosen to record for us in great detail and at great length the trials of Paul during this period of history. And as we read this, I can't help but wonder why God has chosen in chapters 21 to 28 of Acts to be so heavily saturated with all these defenses of Paul before various tribunes and various judgment seats of men. I mean, of all the things God could have inspired here, it kind of makes you wish that we had like just a detailed explanation of the Trinity, or that we had some stories about how the other apostles were doing evangelism in other parts of the world. But God wisely and intentionally gave us this detailed account of Paul's trials, and I think he did it for a couple of reasons. First, this historical account shows us how the gospel moved from a small group of followers of Jesus in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. This is a well-documented account, and it shows us how God strategically moves the gospel from the heart of the Jewish world in Jerusalem to the heart of the Gentile world in Rome. And from there, it would spread and spread until it reaches you and me. And one day, as we faithfully witness for Christ, it will reach the very ends of the earth. But secondly, I think God gave us this detailed account because Paul is an example to us of how we can be faithful witnesses in this world. In Acts 1:8, the theme verse for Acts, it says, Jesus told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." And Paul is a powerful example of what that means. So today, we're going to continue looking at Paul's trial, and as we do so, we'll be reminded of a few truths that will help us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus in this world. And we'll see a few realities that will help us to represent Jesus well. So, let's put ourselves in the courtroom today. The jury is in the jury box, court is in session, and we're going to be called as witnesses. And we're watching Paul's trial so that we can learn how we can be even better witnesses. We're going to watch today as Paul is accused. And there's a couple of hearings. And there's even a surprising change in jurisdiction that catches the judge off guard. And we'll begin by seeing these accusations as charges are brought against Paul. Then we'll see a hearing in which the jurisdiction of the case is determined. And finally, we'll be introduced to an expert witness who will advise the judge on how to proceed. And all of this will set the stage for Paul's defense. At each point along the way, we'll see how we can be a faithful witness for Christ. So in a moment, we're going to read from Acts 25. But before we do, I want to give you some background information to help you understand what's going on here. You'll remember a few weeks ago that Paul was in Jerusalem delivering an offering to the church there, and some Jews tried to stir up trouble for him. They started a riot, and they started beating Paul, and they're trying to kill him. And some Roman soldiers came and rescued Paul by arresting him. Then a plot formed to ambush and kill Paul, and over 40 men vowed to kill him. And the Roman tribune got wind of this scheme, and he sent Paul to Caesarea, about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. where Paul met with a man named Felix, who was the governor of the region at that time. And for the next 2 years, Paul was a prisoner in the governor's palace in Caesarea, and as the text told us last week, Felix would send for Paul often because to converse with him, partly because he was trying to get Paul to bribe him, and he wanted a bribe. Now, Felix was not a good leader. He really had bungled everything. He was a really poor leader of the region, history tells us, and this is confirmed by the way he dealt with Paul. And finally, he was so inept and had made such a mess that the whole of Judea, according to historians, were in uproar. There's riots going on everywhere, villages are being burned and looted, and there's being plundered all over the place. And so they decided it was time to get rid of Felix. And so Rome recalled him in dishonor in AD 59 and replaced him with a man named Porcius Festus. And that's what Acts 24:27 tells us. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, Felix had actually done such a bad job that he would have been executed when he got back to Rome, except that his brother was a close advisor to Caesar, and so his brother interceded for him and saved him. And so Paul's been imprisoned in this palace for 2 years, and now a new guy is in charge of the region, Festus. So open your Bibles to Acts 25, verse 1, and with that in mind, we'll begin reading there. Acts 25, verse 1. It says, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the chief priests, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of the authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. So, the trial judge has changed. There's this new leader, Festus, who will decide Paul's case. And so Festus goes down to Jerusalem to acquaint himself with the Jewish leaders, which was a smart thing for him to do. And he's meeting with the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And as soon as he arrives, these guys start breathing out accusations against Paul. Think about that. It's been 2 years, and still their hatred of Paul is just seething. They are ready to stand and accuse Paul of all sorts of stuff. Everything from planning to destroy the temple to pirating Christian music and failing to stop at a red light. The Romans, you see, they were afraid of the Jews. The previous Roman governors, they had really been cornered by the Jews. They were masters of the blackmail. They had blackmailed Pilate into crucifying Jesus. They'd pinned down Felix in this nebulous arrest situation. And now they're hoping to take advantage of Festus, since he's a new governor, so that they can kill Paul because they hate him. And that leads us to our first point. Paul's example reminds us that the world will hate us because we represent Christ. Paul's example will remind us that the world will hate us because we represent Christ. Paul's example, it shows us that the world will increasingly detest us because it detests Christ. Now, in John 15, Jesus speaks to this. Let me read you a passage from John 15. Jesus says this in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And now Jesus gives two reasons why the world hates us. And the first is that the world hates us because we're not part of its system. Look at verse 19. It says, if you were part of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is saying, you're not part of the world system. You don't approach life the same way. You don't value what they value. Therefore, the world hates you. The second reason is in verse 20 and 21. And Jesus says, the world will hate us because we represent Jesus. Verse 20, it says, remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus says, all these things they will do on account of my name. The world hates us because of Christ. Now, for some of you, the world may hate you because you're a cranky, difficult person. So don't confuse that. That's something else, and you probably should work on that. But if we're being faithful witnesses for Christ, you'll find that this world will be antagonistic to you. You'll find this world is a little bit uncomfortable with you. It has a distaste for you. And why? Because we represent Christ and his authority, and this world cannot stand Christ's authority. You know, you are on trial in this world, just as Paul was on trial. The world is prosecuting you because what it really wants to see is Christ put away. And anytime you see hatred like this, it smacks of satanic origin. The reason that religious people hate the truth is because religious people are in Satan's system. Satan's system is against Christ. The Oregon shooting that happened this past week, the shooter specifically targeted Christians, and he left a note saying that he hoped to be welcomed in hell and embraced by the devil. When I say that the world will hate us, I think we usually think of this Satan's evil system. But let me add this. When we think of the world as Satan's evil system, don't just think of bars and crime and prostitution and war and immorality. When you think of the world, think of false religion. Think of religious attitudes and activities that people do that make them feel superior to others. Because that is the pinnacle of the development of Satan's system. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says this, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's why we find people in other religions who say they love God and express that by killing Christians. So when you think of the world, don't just think of this immoral system. Think of ethical religious systems that make people feel superior to others. And we see this in our culture. You see, our culture has a religion that it doesn't want to admit is a religion. And it's called pluralistic secularism. Charles Taylor is a Canadian philosopher who describes this web of beliefs in his massive book, Our Secular Age. And he argues that secularity is not just an absence of belief. He says that secularity is its own web of beliefs that needs to be evaluated and open to examination. And he says that in this religion, choice becomes the one sacred value and discrimination the only moral evil. You decide what's right for you. In this religion, you find your identity, your self-worth, your dignity by expressing and fulfilling your greatest desires, regardless of anybody else's expectations. As the Disney movie says, I don't care what they're going to say. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. You're wondering what that was from, huh? And what Jesus says flies right in the face of this religion. Jesus says you get your identity, your self-worth, and value by having it bestowed on you by your Creator, not by self-expression. Jesus says true freedom is to follow Him in His ways, not to make up your own ways. Jesus says, I am the true King, the authority. And if you want to have a relationship with me, it's going to mean submitting to my authority. You know, in any personal relationship, both people in the relationship must be allowed to confirm and contradict one another. If you had a relationship where you were never allowed to express an opinion that was contradictory to what the other person thought, that would not be a personal relationship. But that's exactly what our society wants to do with God. A lot of people like the idea of a relationship with God until God says something that they don't like. But if you choose to believe only those things in the Bible that you agree with, that means that you have a God who can never contradict you. And only if God can say things that upsets you will you know that you have a real God and not an imaginary God that you've made up. And this is, so we live in this time when people are resistant to any hint of authority in their pronouncements. Our culture has an allergy to the truth. And so Paul reminds us that this world will hate us because it hates Christ. And maybe for you this happens with family members. The way that you live stands as a rebuke to their lifestyle so that you get ostracized. Or maybe at work there's certain jokes and activities you don't participate in, and so you're a bit of an outsider. When that happens, remember that this world has an aversion to Jesus. It crucified Him. So don't make it your goal to be liked. Don't make it your goal to be loved by others. Make it your goal to be a faithful representative of Him. And remembering this truth, that the world will hate us because of Christ, that causes us to confront an attitude that can creep into us that can absolutely destroy our testimony. And that attitude is us being a people pleaser. Being someone who's fearful of confrontation and the disapproval of other people so that we're unwilling to stand up and be a witness for Christ. Being someone who's popular and liked and respected. Paul's goal was not to get people to like him. Paul wasn't focused on pleasing people. He says this in Galatians 1. He says, For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's goal was to be a faithful witness of Christ. And as believers in Jesus, this world will hate us, so we have to be careful of getting too comfortable, of trying to blend in. Listen to Matthew 5 in the words of Jesus. He says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." There are those two ingredients in a typical pattern of the world's persecution, that they accuse us falsely and they accuse us for Christ's sake. It's not you they hate, it's Christ. It isn't you they resent, it's Christianity. And their accusations are false. And that leads us to our second point. First one was that Paul's example reminds us the world will hate us because we represent Christ's authority. The second truth from this passage we'll see is that Paul's example reminds us that a blameless life gives our testimony power. It gives our testimony power. As you write that down on your note sheet, I want to clarify that word blameless. That's a biblical word, and it doesn't mean that we're sinless, that we've never sinned. No, it means that like Paul, our lives begin to have this purity and this holiness about us, so that the world can't charge us with wrongdoing that has any weight to it. Look at Paul's testimony about this, beginning in verse 7. It says, "When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing in Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now let me explain a few things that are going on here historically. Paul's been a prisoner for 2 years because the Jews want him dead, and he has not been convicted of any crime, even though every accusation they can think of is flying at him. No evidence has been brought, has been shown to be true. And Paul defends himself, saying he hasn't broken any of the laws of the Jews or of the temple or even the laws of Caesar. And Festus is trying to appease the Jews, so he asks Paul how about being tried in Jerusalem, Paul? Now, Paul remembers that there were just 40 guys who were vowed to kill him. And so they were going to ambush him. So if Paul went to Jerusalem, that would be a death trap. At the same time, Paul wants to get to Rome. That's been the desire of his heart for the past few years. And Jesus even spoke to him and confirmed that this was also God's purpose for him. And so Paul here pulls out a legal trump card that will take care of his problem with the Jews and also will get him to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. Now, this was the right of every Roman citizen, although it wasn't used very much. Every Roman citizen, when they're accused of a crime, had the right to take it straight to the top to Caesar himself and have him look at the case. Now, in general, the Caesars were pretty ruthless, and troubling them with your case was not a good idea. In fact, at this time, it was AD 59, the current Caesar of Rome was Nero. And in Nero's early years, they were relatively tranquil, but just a few short years after this time, in AD 64, he would become a notoriously brutal persecutor of Christians. And he's probably the one who eventually executed Paul in AD 68. In fact, Nero would dip Christians in oil and then impale them in his garden and light them on fire so that they could serve as lights for his garden at night. But Nero hadn't gotten to this point yet, and so Paul appeals to Caesar. And immediately, this took the jurisdiction right out from under Festus's feet. But it also presented a big problem for the judge Festus. See, Festus couldn't release Paul, or the Jews would be irate. But he also couldn't convict and sentence Paul, because that would violate Roman law. And so, after conferring with his legal advisors, he realized he had no alternative but allow his appeal to go forward. He says, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. But the problem is that now this case has to go to Nero, but there's no charges, since Paul hasn't done anything wrong. And that's where we find our second point, that Paul's example reminds us that a blameless life gives power to our testimony. Paul had literally committed no crimes, none at all, nothing against their laws. He'd been careful to obey all the laws of the Jews in Jerusalem, all the laws in the temple, all the laws of the Romans. In verse 10, he says, To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know. He says, If then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there is anything, if there's nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Paul was innocent. And because he was innocent, because he had not compromised, his testimony had power. Listen to this passage from 1 Peter that Aaron read earlier. And as you read it, listen to it, think about Paul's situation. Look at what it says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's nothing that will give your testimony greater power and greater clarity than a clear conscience. To know that your conscience is clear because God has forgiven and cleansed your past sins and because He's empowered you to live rightly in the present, that will so empower your testimony. So let me ask you, is there any area of your life where your conscience is not clear? Is there an area where you've been making small, seemingly insignificant compromises? Maybe it's at work. You found a way to make a little extra money, but it's not exactly ethical. It's not what your employer would have you do. Have you compromised? Or maybe you've allowed compromise in your speech so that you're speaking disrespectfully or crudely. You're speaking out of anger or you're gossiping. It may seem small, but that can destroy your testimony. Maybe it's your personal purity, those moments where you're alone and no one knows what you're doing except for you and Jesus. Are you compromising your integrity? What I've found is that what Jesus will do time and again is bring those situations to light. You don't know, you know, if you're a Christian, you represent Jesus. You don't have a choice in that. Your life is on trial. People look at your life, and based on what they see, they're going to come up with their verdict of what they think of Jesus. And like it or not, that's the truth. And that means that we have this huge responsibility to live in a way that brings honor to Him. Jesus will not let you go on and on, dragging His name through the mud. He cares too much about you to let that continue. And so your compromise will be found out. It will be exposed. And when it is, it loses its power. Listen to this passage from Ephesians 5. It says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Verse 11, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Let me encourage you today, if there's compromise in your life, if there's a sin that's festering, that you've yielded to, confess that to God, turn away from that, repent from that, and do whatever is necessary to walk with God with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean the world won't speak against us. They'll speak against us, but their accusations will be false. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." I'll tell you, if we live that way, when Christians' lives are such that the only accusations that can be brought against them are false accusations, the world is going to take notice of us. So Paul's example reminds us that this world will hate us because it hates Christ, that a blameless life gives power to our testimony. And finally, Paul's example reminds us that true freedom is found only in Christ. Let me recap what's happening here, and then we'll read the next part of this passage together. Festus is in this predicament, and it's going to make him look pretty foolish. He can't release Paul for fear of the Jews, but if he sends Paul to Rome before Caesar and there's no charges, he looks like a dope. So he's trying to figure out what to do. And as he's trying to figure this out, King Agrippa passes through the region. Now, this can be confusing, I get it, to hear about King Agrippa and Festus and to understand all these politics, but let me see if I can explain it real quick. King Agrippa is kind of like the Queen of England. She has a title, and she's a leader of sorts, but she doesn't really make any of the big decisions. All that's done by the Prime Minister and the British Parliament. And so Festus was the one who made the calls, but Agrippa had the title of king. But he's just a vassal king. He was title and figurehead and not a whole lot else. And the Roman government had subjugated all of Israel's own authority. And so this man really was just a puppet. But as the king, he was in charge of the appointment of the high priest. And he was familiar with the operation of the ceremonies of the Jewish temple. And so because of that familiarity with Judaism, he's someone that Festus could look to for advice on this matter with Paul. So with that background in mind, let's read in verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "This is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case, such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with them about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked them whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So Festus fills Agrippa in on the situation, and Agrippa thinks, oh, this is interesting. I'd like to hear some testimony from this guy myself. So let's continue reading in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner to not indicate the charges against him. All right. The verse I want to focus on, and we just read this huge passage, but the verse I want to focus on in this section is verse 23. Let me read it to you one more time. It says, so on the next day, King Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. One commentator said that this is the most dramatic verse in the entire Bible. I'm not sure if I buy that. There's lots of verses in the Bible, but this is a dramatic scene. And you've got to imagine this elaborate, beautiful palace filled with all these military tribunes, all in their best and shiniest armor. All the prominent men of the city are there. People are dressed to impress. It's a big scene. And then it says that Agrippa and his sister Bernice enter this hall. And it says, with great pomp. That word pomp means a showy, elaborate display of pageantry. So they roll out the red carpet. They're wearing their purple and velvet robes, and they've got gold jewelry on, and someone's announcing each person as they enter. And their court and their servants, and finally Agrippa and Bernice, and people are taking selfies as they come in. And then in verse 23, it says, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Into this elaborate scene comes Paul. And what a contrast when prisoner Paul is led into this room, chained. And I think Luke wants us to look beyond the earthly temporal power and see where the real power lay here. In the manacled hands of a spirit-filled witness to the eternal gospel. Now, I don't know how you've pictured Paul, but we do have one description of him from the early church that may or may not be accurate, but it describes him in this way. It says he's small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows that met, rather long-nosed, and full of grace. So Paul's muscular little guy with a unibrow. He's bald. He's got a long nose. You can bet he's got scars on him from the beatings he's received. This seemingly insignificant little person comes in, chained up, but he has this grace about him. And he commands respect. And he speaks with boldness. And he's not overawed by all this majesty that's around him. And why? Because he's been overawed by the ultimate majesty. And for those in this room, you got to think, they would never dream that history would record Paul as being the dramatic hero, and that they were stupid and foolish. But what I want you to notice is that to anyone in this room who saw this scene, it would appear that Agrippa was free and that Paul was the slave. But the reality is that Agrippa is enslaved to sin and Paul was free. Let me tell you a little bit more about Agrippa. This is actually King Agrippa II. His dad, King Agrippa I, beheaded James, and then in Acts 12, God struck him dead. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist and had mocked Jesus before his crucifixion. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who had killed all the male babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And Agrippa is enslaved to sin, just like his ancestors before him. In fact, you notice that Agrippa's there with Bernice. Bernice was Agrippa's sister, and he was having an incestuous relationship with her. The historian Josephus tells us that they lived in incest, and this became common knowledge, this debauched situation that was going on. And Bernice got around. Every once in a while, she'd have an interlude with another lover, but she'd always come back because the lover would dump her, because sooner or later, this terrible incest would keep perpetuating. And you notice that the Holy Spirit keeps pointing out that there is Agrippa with Bernice. Verse 25:13, it says, Agrippa and Bernice arrived. In 25:23, Agrippa and Bernice entered. You'll see it again in the next chapter. She's included in everything. And I think the reason why is because she's attached to Agrippa like an ugly disease. She's the symbol of his slavery. All you have to know to characterize Agrippa is those two words, and Bernice. Every time the man's there, she's there. She's like a disease around his neck, the repetition of sin in his life. And so Paul's standing there before Agrippa in confrontation. One man stands a prisoner, the other sits a king. But one is an enslaved king, and the other is an enthroned prisoner. It's a fantastic scene. And you can't see this scene without thinking about the claims of Jesus. Jesus says in John 8:34, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is slave to sin. Jesus says the ultimate bondage, it's not physical slavery, it's rebellion against the God who has made us. The despotic master is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness, an enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of worshiping the Creator. And see, that's the deceitfulness of sin. You think you're free, but you're enslaved. I heard about an eagle who soared beautifully across the sky, and it would keep flying and flying, and a man was watching. And the eagle got lower and lower and lower. And finally, its wings began to fold and flap, and it began to fly like a sparrow. And then all of a sudden, it smashed right into the side of a cliff. And the man walked over and picked it up, and there, clutching its breast, was a rodent who'd sucked all its blood. And that's like sin. We think we're soaring, but little by little, our blood is being drained out of us. Sin is a cruel master and a binding slavery. It starts out as a simple little activity, becomes a habit, and becomes slavery. That's how it deceives us. And when you begin to see that, you know that the Bible is true when it says there's no human resource that can handle that kind of enslavement. The only one who can break the power of sin is Jesus. John 8:36. Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Those who have hated all of a sudden are free to love. Those who are stuck in an enslaving sin are freed by Jesus' grace and mercy to follow him. You know, this world has such a messed up view of freedom. This world thinks that freedom is to be able to do whatever you want, to have no restrictions. But that's not freedom. That's slavery to selfishness. True freedom is following Jesus, being captive to his word, and loving him. And you see that in Paul. What's Paul's heart in the midst of this? Paul's standing there before this elaborate scene, having been in prison for 2 years. I think I'd be a little cranky. But Paul's heart is the conversion of Agrippa. When Paul gets into his testimony, as you'll see in the next chapter, he gets to the end of his testimony, and Agrippa says, "Hey, are you trying to convert me?" And Paul says, "Right, that's exactly what I'm doing. Not just you, but everybody here." Paul's heart is to see people set free through their relationship with Christ. And today, if you find yourself enslaved to sin, let me encourage you to repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. Find the true freedom that can only be found by following him and having a personal relationship with him. Only then will you be truly free. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. So, Paul's example in this trial is a powerful reminder for us. It's a reminder that the world will hate us because it hated Christ, a reminder that a blameless life gives power to our testimony, and a reminder that true freedom is only found through a relationship with Jesus. And Paul's case is far from closed, and we'll see next week as he makes his defense. But for this week, with these truths in mind, in Paul, let's take Paul's trial to heart. And let's endeavor to be faithful witnesses for Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are in such desperate need of your help to be faithful witnesses. It is such a great responsibility that we have to represent you, and we don't take that lightly. Lord, I pray that you would help our lives to be free from compromise. Lord, help us to surrender to you those areas that weigh us down, that enslave us. And may we find the freedom that comes from following you. In Jesus' name, amen.